You know, if you have children, then you know that kids rarely think things through. At my parents' house is a closet that locks from the outside, which now that I think about it, it's kind of creepy. But one time when my sister and brother and I were home alone, we decided to test to see if the lock really worked. Now, if we had thought things through, then we would have tested the lock from outside the closet. But instead, we all got inside, engaged the lock, and closed the door. Well, as it turns out, the lock worked, and we were trapped, and it was terrifying. I'm not sure how long we were in there. It probably wasn't longer than 5 minutes before my mom got home and let us out. But it seemed like forever. There's nothing worse than the feeling of being trapped. And sometimes the feelings of desperation and panic that come with being trapped cause people to self-destruct. The Civil War years are some of the most documented in our nation's history. Volumes have been compiled from military correspondence and private journals and local newspapers, but there's one particular episode from the Civil War that our nation would probably just prefer to sweep under the rug. It's become known as the betrayal at Ebenezer Creek, and it was perpetrated by Jefferson Davis. No, it wasn't that Jefferson Davis, the president of the Confederate States. It was Brigadier General Jefferson C. Davis of the Union Army. Not very popular with the enlisted men, Jefferson Davis had a fiery temper and a filthy mouth, and he wasn't fighting for the rebels on moral grounds. He had no problem with slavery. He was fighting because he just loved war. Jeff Davis had risen through the ranks for his heroism during the Mexican-American War, but his career almost came crashing down in the summer of 1862. General Davis got into a heated argument with his superior, Major General William Bull Nelson, over the defense of Louisville. It got so bad that Nelson had to dismiss Davis. Then a few weeks later in Cincinnati, Nelson and Davis met again in a hotel. Jeff Davis demanded an apology from Nelson for humiliating him, but Nelson refused. So a little later, Davis walked into Nelson's office and shot him in the chest with a pistol from point-blank range, killing him. General Davis was immediately taken into military custody, but there was such a need for skilled generals on the battlefield at this time that Davis was never charged, and he returned to duty as if nothing happened. The reason I mention this story is because there's some ambiguity as to what actually happened at Ebenezer Creek and why. But due to his past actions, there's no reason to give General Jefferson Davis the benefit of the doubt. He simply didn't deserve it. And Davis's lack of decency made him a valuable asset in General William Tecumseh Sherman's March to the Sea. General Sherman had embraced a scorched earth strategy on his march to the port city of Savannah, Georgia. By the time it was all said and done, he had burnt a path straight through the heart of the Confederacy. There was no distinction made between military and civilian property. Everything was destroyed. And at the forefront of this heartless destruction was General Jefferson C. Davis. But as Davis pushed deeper into enemy territory, a growing contingent of black refugees was tagging along behind him. They were recently freed slaves who simply had nowhere else to go. So General Davis fed the stragglers in exchange for hard labor. The freedmen would go ahead of the army and clear a path for the wagons, but Davis had no use for the women, children, and elderly men who lagged behind. And he resented how they put a strain on his supplies. Adding to his angst was the Confederate Cavalry Corps, led by Major General Joseph Wheeler, who was constantly harassing Davis's rear guard. So on December 8, 1864, when Davis and his army came to the western bank of Ebenezer Creek, about 20 miles north of Savannah, he was determined to do something about these folks. Historically, rivers have always presented a major problem for advancing and retreating armies. And it's just difficult and dangerous when you think about it to move large numbers of people and heavy machinery across moving water. And the swollen, icy Ebenezer Creek was particularly formidable, measuring 165 feet wide and 10 feet deep. So General Davis ordered a massive pontoon bridge to be constructed for the crossing. But he ordered his men to keep the former slaves off the bridge until the entire army made it across. They were told there was a Confederate force on the east side of the river that needed to be dispersed before they could safely rejoin the army. But that was a lie. There was no Confederates on the other side. It was simply a pretense for General Davis to rid himself of the nuisance they had become to him. Once the army had crossed, Davis abruptly ordered the bridge to be cut loose, stranding the refugees on the western bank of the river just as Wheeler's cavalry came pressing in. And so they were trapped by the bank of the river. In a fit of panic, the refugees in the back pushed toward the river to escape Wheeler's advance, trampling those in front. And as a result of the crush, elderly men, women, and children were all dumped into the torrent. From the other side, Davis's men watched in horror as the refugees drowned before their eyes. Some of them, against orders, valiantly waded into the water to pull out as many as they could, but it wasn't enough. Of the approximately 5,000 ex-slaves left behind, hundreds had drowned, and the rest were put in chains and returned to their former masters. Many of the Union officers who witnessed the events at Ebenezer Creek were appalled by Davis's actions, and President Abraham Lincoln was deeply troubled over reports of the massacre. So he dispatched Secretary of War William Stanton to investigate. But General Sherman defended Davis's actions. He assured Stanton that General Davis had harbored no ill will against those left behind, and he convinced the secretary that sometimes these things just happen in war. For a second time, Jefferson Davis escaped criminal charges. And not only that, he was later promoted. In 2010, the Georgia Historical Society erected a marker at the site to honor the victims of Ebenezer Creek. To some, it's a stark reminder of the horrors of war and the cruelty of men, lest we repeat our mistakes of the past. But to me, it serves as a different kind of warning. There's nothing more dangerous and unpredictable than the raw power of utter panic. And I can't help but notice the parallels between this awful little story from our own history and the events in our passage this morning from the book of Exodus. In both instances, there was a throng of recently freed slaves being hotly pursued by their former oppressors. In both accounts, the vulnerable multitude was trapped against an insurmountable body of water. And both occurrences were marked by abject panic. But there's a crucial difference. While the former slaves at Ebenezer Creek succumbed to their fears and were destroyed, the Hebrew slaves in our passage this morning, against all odds, overcame their panic and were saved. At the banks of the Red Sea, Moses shows us deliverance. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, or you can find it on your electronic device. If you have neither of those things, then I encourage you to take out the Bible from the pew in front of you on that shelf underneath it and turn to page 56. Page 56, you'll find Exodus 14. There's also some notes in your bulletin. We are just past the halfway point of our current series entitled Moses Shows Us. Moses shows us in the book of Exodus what it takes to be God's hero in our own time. And if you have missed the last couple weeks, let me get you caught up where we're at in the narrative. Moses, of course, was not born a hero, as you may know. He was born a Hebrew slave. And through a series of providential events, he was adopted into Pharaoh's family and grew up as royalty. At the age of 40, however, he felt a stirring in his heart to reconnect with his Hebrew brothers and deliver them from their Egyptian oppressors. And when the time seemed right, he tried to start an uprising by striking down an Egyptian slave driver. Surely his people would rise up and follow him, but the Hebrews still saw Moses as an Egyptian, and they despised him. With nowhere else to turn, Moses fled into the wilderness of Midian, where he eventually settled down, got married, raised a family, and tended sheep for 40 long years. Then at the age of 80, God appeared to Moses for the very first time and challenged him to finish what he had started 40 years earlier. He was to confront Pharaoh about his cruelty and lead the Hebrews to freedom. So Moses packed up his family and traveled the 300 miles back to Egypt. But instead of making things better for the Hebrews, Moses' confrontation only made things worse as Pharaoh hardened his heart. So last week we saw God wrench the Hebrews out of Pharaoh's grip over the course of 10 separate plagues. And after the 10th plague, Pharaoh was finally convinced to release God's people from their cruel oppression. But as we've already seen this morning, the threat of being re-enslaved was very real. Pharaoh, you see, had changed his mind. Once the plagues were passed, he was determined to recoup his losses and recapture his slaves. And if the ensuing panic meant the slaughter of thousands, well, in his mind, sometimes that happens during war. So let's take a look at Exodus 14. We're going to start in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea. And notice that everything happening to the Israelites in this passage was God's doing. God had purposely led them into this quote-unquote trap because he had a grand lesson to teach them. And whatever trap you find yourself this morning, remember that God wants to use it for his glory and for your deliverance. But the Israelites saw no way of escape. The banks of the Red Sea were in front of them, and Pharaoh's horses were pressing in from behind. The circumstances were ripe for an Ebenezer Creek-type disaster, except this time on a truly massive scale. And then the panic set in. Look at verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Now, in this passage, we get a good look at the different facets of panic. And I think we can relate. When we are in a desperate situation, it seems like there's no way out, we express panic. And panic presents itself in many ways beyond the classic symptoms of a panic attack. If you've ever experienced a panic attack, then you truly understand the dread and fear that had gripped the Israelites at this moment. You can imagine the cold sweats. You can feel a shortness of breath. You've experienced a sense of impending doom. But as we see in this passage, panic can present itself in other ways too. And sometimes it's very subtle. I'm convinced that many of us are living in a constant state of quiet panic. And it's somewhat manageable, but from time to time it comes out in anger. We see the Israelites lash out at Moses. It wasn't Moses' fault that they were in this situation, but they blamed him anyway. He was an easy scapegoat, and for most people, their family takes the brunt of their panic-induced anger. Anger is a real problem, especially for men, it seems. Men often feel trapped in life, but they don't want to show any outward signs of fear and desperation that result. So it comes out in anger, and the family tends to be the most convenient target. And most of the time, they can't tell you why they're angry. But I'm telling you, life has them panicked. They're scared and overwhelmed. They just don't know how to express it. We also see the Israelites engaging in irrational thinking, which is another facet of panic. The Israelites started to talk about how great it was back in Egypt when they were suffering brutal oppression. They're not remembering things correctly. They're not thinking clearly. They're making no sense. And this, too, is another sign of panic. Speaking of the Civil War, as you probably remember from history class, the Confederate Army was soundly defeated at the Battle of Gettysburg. And after the battle, they were in full retreat, so the Union soldiers were tasked with the gruesome chore of clearing the battlefield. And during the cleanup, they collected over 27,000 abandoned Confederate rifles. Of those 27,000 rifles, 24,000 were still loaded. That's almost 9 in 10. It's hard to win a battle when you don't shoot. And half of those unfired rifles had two or more unfired loads in the barrel. So why in the world were Confederate soldiers reloading weapons they had never fired? Doesn't make any sense. And that's the point. Nothing can prepare a man for the sights and sounds of war. Nothing can prepare these poor guys for the realization that someone's actively trying to kill them. And in the ensuing panic, the minds of these poor men struggled to function properly. It would happen to all of us. Panic causes people to do things that don't make sense. It causes people to do things that are not in their own self-interest. It causes people to self-destruct. See, panic never leads to deliverance. Never serves any good purpose. No one has ever said, boy, it's a good thing everyone panicked. Never in the history of the world has panic been helpful or good or the correct response to any crisis. And it's never, ever what God wants for our lives. So in the Israelites' response, we see our main point from this morning's chapter, and it's in your passage, or in your piece of paper, your insert. The main point is, panic is satanic. Panic is satanic. Now, this doesn't mean that the devil himself is behind a panic attack. We're not getting weird about it. What I'm saying is that panic is always our enemy, and I wanted to put that in the strongest terms possible, plus it just rhymes so well. But panic is always bad. Panic is never from God. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And those folks maybe in here who've struggled with maybe panic disorder and panic attacks, you know it's never good. It's never what you want. But it's a real struggle, isn't it? It's a real struggle. Panic in all its forms has absolutely no place in our lives. We don't want it in our lives. It's devilish. It's never in our best interest. Panic never helps. It only hurts. Having said all that, we empathize with people who panic, right? Panic is understandable. We've all experienced in some way or another. And the Israelites' panic was especially understandable in this context. It would have been the normal human reaction for any of us if you're trapped like this. And that's why panic is so hard to overcome. It just feels like the appropriate response to a desperate situation. And refusing to panic is kind of, to human beings, counterintuitive. So God had to break in and help the Israelites pull it back together. Let's pick up the story again in verse 16. God is talking to Moses here, and he says, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. See, there was no pontoon bridges in the Israelites' march to the sea. God's salvation would have, if it was going to come, it was going to have to come through supernatural intervention. Once Moses got the people to calm down, he demonstrated the greatest act of faith anyone had ever seen. This would be his finest moment and perhaps the defining moment in Israelite history. Let's read it. Picking it up in verse 21 of Exodus 14. It says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. In the morning, watch, the Lord and the pillar of fire and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, and the water returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Now we have a lot of questions as we look at this passage. And the first we've talked about last week, it was about the death of these Egyptians and these bad things that happen. And how do these bad things happen and how do we explain them? And I'm not going to go over that again because we talked about that last week and gave an explanation for these things. The short story being that in the end, God will make all things right. But I encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to listen to that sermon. It's on our website at ihefc.org. But the other thing that question that comes to mind during this passage that we just read is our skepticism. I realize that we read a passage like this and we may have lost some skeptics at that point. And I love an honest skeptic, by the way. I consider myself a skeptic. So if you're a skeptic, then you have a home here. But some folks just struggle to believe the supernatural elements of the Bible. And I get that. I really do. This is perhaps God's greatest supernatural intervention in Old Testament history. But I believe it really happened. And I'm not embarrassed by that. Why should I be? I believe in a loving, omnipotent God who's intimately involved in the lives of his people. So it's not a great leap for me to believe that God could miraculously intervene to deliver his people in such a way. You see, I'm not the center of the universe. And my perspective isn't the only one that counts. And I refuse to allow my rational Western modern day biases affect how I see all of history. Just because I've never seen something like this doesn't mean that it didn't happen. The vast majority of Israelite history from the Old Testament is ordinary. The lives of most of the Israelites from Bible times were just as boring as ours are. But every 1,000 years or so, God broke into history to do something amazing. God did it in Moses' time, as we've been reading. God did it again during the time of Elijah and Elisha. God did it during the time of Jesus and the apostles. And God may yet do it again in the future. So I simply refuse to close my mind to the supernatural. It can't be proven that God did this miracle, and it can't be proven that God did not, but I believe that it did happen. Jesus interpreted the Old Testament as a literal account of Israelite history. And to maintain a consistent faith, I interpret it that way as well. After all, I believe in the resurrected Jesus, the Son of God. And his death and resurrection are the basis of eternal life. Apostle Paul says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died." So I've got some very good news for you today. When you simply trust in the Son of God to save you, to forgive you of your sins, and to give you eternal life, he will. Jesus says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." You don't have to work for it. You don't have to pay penance for your sins. You don't have to earn forgiveness. The Bible says we are saved by God's grace. You believe and Jesus saves you. That's good news, right? Moses believed God too. And God's mighty act of salvation in our passage this morning set the tone for the rest of Israelite history. Everyone in the ancient world had heard about their deliverance. And they believed it, including a prostitute named Rahab who lived in the city of Jericho we see in Joshua chapter 2. "I know," she says, "that the Lord has given you the land," talking to the Israelites, "and that the fear of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." You see, sometimes things happen in this world that can't be explained rationally. That's just a fact. And sometimes people do things that can't be explained rationally. Just like what Pharaoh does here. Though he has been insulting God for months, he decides to march his army straight into this giant, unnatural gap to recapture God's people for himself and oppress them all over again. And his arrogance and presumption produce the result you would expect. reminds me of the Battle of the Crater. Civil War seems to be our theme this morning. And the Battle of the Crater is the most amazing Civil War battle that you've never heard of. In the summer of 1864, General Lee's army had dug in around Petersburg, Virginia, towards the end of the war, and the Union Army was struggling to advance against them. So Colonel Henry Pleasants and the Pennsylvania coal miners in his regiment dreamed up an ingenious and kind of crazy plan to hasten the fall of Petersburg. Colonel Pleasants convinced General Ambrose Burnside to allow his men to dig an underground tunnel under the Confederate position, fill it with explosives, and blow a giant hole in their defenses. And after about a month, the mine was complete. It went 20 feet underground, stretching below the Confederate fortifications. The Confederates never dreamed that this was happening underneath them. The miners stuffed the mine with 4 tons of blasting powder and waited for the order. And on June 30th at 4:45 in the morning, the fuse was lit. Up to that point, it was the biggest man-made explosion in history. A mushroom cloud of dust was sent flying into the air along with Confederate troops and horses and heavy artillery. Over 200 men were killed in an instant, and the rest of the brigade, understandably, was completely stunned and shaken. And this would have been General Burnside's finest moment. General Burnside needed a fine moment, for up to this point, his legacy had been defied by a terrible choice he made at the Battle of Antietam. He was to cross Antietam Creek and attack the right flank of Lee's army, but rather than have his men wade through a shallow stretch of the creek a few hundred miles downstream, he ordered his men to cross the Roarback Bridge. The Confederates easily picked off his men as they tried to run across, and the only reason that anyone made it across at all was because the rebels ran out of ammunition. But Burnside's delay in attacking the Confederates' flank cost the Union a decisive victory at Antietam. So General Burnside, at this point, he wasn't going to hesitate, not this time. He would command his men to charge through the gaping hole from the explosion, break the Confederates' defenses, capture Petersburg, and win the war. Well, it didn't quite work out that way. It's not called the Battle of Crater for nothing. The explosion left a crater 35 feet deep, and Burnside's men charged directly into it. As you might imagine, being at the bottom of a giant hole was not the best strategic position from which to fight. Once the Confederate army regrouped, they simply lined the crater from above and opened fire on the hapless Union troops below. And when the panicked soldiers tried to retreat, they were stopped by their own reinforcements who came pouring down the crater behind them. Burnside suffered almost 3,800 casualties, and the debacle was so complete that General Burnside was relieved of his command. The ill-advised charge into the gaping hole cost him everything. Reminds me of Pharaoh. In his ill-advised charge into the gaping hole in the Red Sea, which was equally devastating. What was he thinking? And the ensuing panic as the water closed in on the Egyptians cost him everything. I can't help but wonder how many battles we lose in life due to panic. Now, if the Israelites would have let their panic play out, they would have drowned like the refugees at Ebenezer Creek. But somehow they were able to pull it together. As their panic subsided, they were able to exercise faith, and they experienced God's amazing deliverance. And that's what we need, right? We need God's deliverance to make it through whatever trial we are experiencing right now. But our panic hinders that. Panic, you see, is the opposite of faith. And if we can learn to overcome our daily doses of panic as they did, then we too can experience God's deliverance. So let's back up in this passage and see how the Israelites pulled it back together. Exodus 14, go back to verses 13 through 15. We skipped these verses on purpose because I think these are the money verses here for us in our application. Exodus 14, 13 says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to remain silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Now, there's an apparent contradiction between Moses' command to the people and God's command to the people. God tells the people to march forward toward the sea. In other words, don't just stand there, do something. But Moses tells the people to stand firm and be silent. Don't just do something, stand there. I'm so confused. In times of panic, should we just stand there or should we do something? Well, according to Scripture, the answer is yes. And that's our application from this morning's chapter. The application, it's in your insert. The application is stand there and do something. Stand there and do something. When stricken with panic, people will typically take just one of these two options. Some people just stand there. They freeze. They drop everything and become helpless and useless. But other panic-stricken people can't just stand there. They have to do something. They have to do anything. So they run around like crazy and end up making things worse. They try to do everything, but they get nothing done. But the Israelites, they were commanded to just stand there and do something. And we see this apparent contradiction, by the way, in the New Testament as well. Look what James says, chapter 1, verses 19 and 22. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. And then he turns around in verse 22 and says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We are to stop, then we are to do. Apostle Paul said something similar in Romans 2:27, to those who by patience in well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, and he will give eternal life. And so we are to wait patiently, but still do well. And John said this in 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So we are to abide or to stay and walk. And then there's this oxymoron from Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. How do we strive to rest? How do we both abide and walk? How do we both wait and do? What does it mean to both stand there and do something? Well, the Israelites couldn't do what God wanted them to do until they stopped doing what God didn't want them to do. In their panic, they felt the need to do something, but they weren't doing anything helpful. They were complaining, blaming, lashing out, and scaring one another, but none of these actions were actually helping the situation. Sort of like loading a rifle that you haven't fired. So before they could exercise the faith that would lead to their deliverance, they needed to stop panicking. So Moses told them just to stand there. He told them just stop for a moment and think. When our adrenaline is pumping, be it a full-out panic or be it just that general sense of anxiety and fear, when our adrenaline is pumping, the last thing we want to do is stop and wait and be quiet. But that's exactly what Moses told them to do. So in your panic, just stop. Just stand there. Recognize what's happening. Panic derives its power from you not realizing that you're panicking. So Moses helped the Israelites realize that. But you can't just stand there. At the same time, you must do something. God commanded the Israelites to move forward. And so we need to do the things that God wants us to do. Keep serving, keep parenting, keep working, keep doing good things. In this discussion on abiding in God, John says this, 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." You see, the best antidote for panic is to love people. Love takes the focus off our own problems and puts it on other people as we help them with their problems. So where are you trapped this morning? What's causing you to panic, be it full-blown panic or just that quiet uneasiness? Are you stuck in a bad relationship? Are you struggling as a single parent? Are you losing your job? Are you losing your house? Are you losing your kids? Are you sick or injured? Has some emergency gripped your heart? Whatever it is, your natural instinct is to panic. And that natural instinct is the exact opposite of what needs to happen. And so stop. Be still in your mind, but not in your actions. Stop being afraid of losing your job and just do your job to the best of your ability. Stop being afraid of losing your kids and just love your kids. Stop worrying about what might happen in the future and do the good things God has called you to do now. Trust God, but keep moving in the right direction. I love what James says in chapter 2, verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Stand there and do something. Panic is always the enemy. If the Israelites would have just frozen in their panic, then they would have been overrun by the Egyptians. But if they would have just fled in their panic, they would have drowned in the sea. To be delivered, they had to both stand there and do something. Deliverance, you see, can never be forced, but it must always be sought. And you would think that after this great deliverance, the Israelites would have never, in their panic, doubted God again. But you know better than that, because we've all done that, right? So I'm going to encourage you this week to read Exodus verses 16, 17, and 18, and Numbers chapter 20 this week, Exodus 16 through 18 and Numbers 20. And you bring a friend next Sunday as Moses shows us rebellion. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this encouragement from this passage, Lord. And it's such a grand and historic narrative, yet at the same time, it's so applicable to our little old boring lives. And we're grateful for that. Lord, I pray for the folks who are here today. If there are some folks here who are struggling with full-on panic attacks or just in general panic disorder, I pray, Lord, you give them deliverance because it's not what you want for their lives. We understand it's so hard, Lord, but God, I pray you'd give them healing. For the rest of us who maybe just struggle with a quiet panic and feelings of trapped and anxiety and fear, I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to understand what's happening, to recognize the subtle panic. We realize that it's the enemy always, and that we would learn to stand there and do something, to exercise a counterintuitive faith. That panic, though a natural reaction, is not the supernatural reaction that you're looking for, and it's best for our lives. I pray we could go out brave and victorious today, not victims of our fears and feelings. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us this deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen.